Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome to People's Church. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's good to be with you tonight. We continue our series tonight through the book of 1 Peter, and I think it would be good if we pray, and then we'll begin. So would you please join me in a word of prayer? Lord, I want to thank you so much for the book that you have given us, your scripture, and particularly thank you for 1 Peter and all that it teaches us. We ask, Lord, that as we approach your word now, we would do so with a correct sense of reverence, that you would open us up to be able to hear and apply what it is you want us to get out from tonight. Help us to delve deep into this word and dig out the treasure that is within. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you've had the same feeling that I've had of standing in front of an empty suitcase before and thinking, well, what do I need to pack? When you're going on a trip somewhere nearby or somewhere far away, depending on what the weather is, depending on what you plan to do there, how long you're staying, all sorts of factors go into those decisions that you make at that moment. What is it that I need to pack right now? And maybe you've had that sense that I carry with me when you're walking out of that door and you get in the, you know, on the train or on the flight or whatever it is, and you're thinking, I feel like I might have left something behind. I feel like there's something that I'm missing, something that I'm forgetting as well. And perhaps it was something that you forgot. Perhaps you did miss something key. There was a guy I know that once a year we'd plan a young adult retreat. We'd go away for a couple days, and the accommodation of the place that we're staying is rustic. It's not camping, but it's cabins. They're small. They're not heated. They're made of wood and very little insulation. So at night, if the temperature drops, you feel it. Even though we go, it's summer, you know, cold nights come, it's Canada. And I don't think was at all prepared for what came. Either he wasn't prepared or he just simply forgot, because he didn't bring with him any blanket or any sleeping bag of any kind. And the first night that he was there, we found him in the morning. He had taken out every single piece of clothing that was in his bag and laid it on top of him as a makeshift blanket. And then he had shoved his feet inside his empty backpack in order to stay warm at night. Thankfully, we were able to get him a blanket, and he was fine for the next night as well. But when you forget something you should have had with you, the effect of it can be rather hard. It can be really difficult to deal with as well. And you may have played that game before where you say, okay, if you were going to be stuck on a desert island and you could only bring three things with you, what would they be? Or if you could only, you know, bring one book with you, what book would you bring? Or something like that. And, you know, it gives us time to think about what's the most important thing. More serious question, if your house was on fire, what would you save out of all your possessions as well? And for us, it's a hypothetical question. It's a lighthearted question. But actually, for some of the audience of the book of 1 Peter, it may have been a situation that was very close to home for some. As we've already covered, this book is one that is written to a persecuted group, a group of people who have been forced in many ways to suffer for the gospel, some of whom would have perhaps lost their homes, lost their families, been driven out of the towns or the cities that they lived in. And so that question of what do you bring with you for a journey that's ahead, a tough journey, a journey that's full of uncertainty, is a question that perhaps was all too real. And as we look at the passage that we're going to study tonight, I get the sense in which Peter is trying to, in a way, pack a suitcase for them. But it's not a physical suitcase that's bringing actual items with him. It's the suitcase of their mind and their heart. He's giving them the right type of thoughts, the right type of attitudes, and the right theology that's going to do them well on the road ahead. And as they go through this journey that God has put them on, they're going to need to think God's thoughts after him. They're going to need to fill their minds and hearts with the right type of attitudes towards the different things they're going to encounter. Otherwise, that suffering that they are going to be impacted by is going to destabilize them and perhaps bring some real turmoil into their life. So I see what Peter is doing here is trying to give stability in the suffering that they are feeling and lead them to live the right type of life in the season that they're in as well. The passage in particular we're looking at is 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 17 to 25. And once we do that, we're going to show the contrast that Peter is trying to make here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 to 25 says this: "Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your life, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." This section is actually part of a larger piece of 1 Peter, one in which Peter seems to be sharing with the audience their true identity as part of God's family. He is unpacking to them different aspects of what it means to be saved, what it means to live that type of identity that we have as Christians. And there are long sections that you perhaps have noticed within this passage in which Peter is backing up his call for a specific action. He's calling them to live a certain way, and then there's a long section in which he is explaining why it is that they should live that way, and he's backing up his claim or his call with particular rich theological reasons for it as well. And that's something we have to recognize as Christians, that there is a deep connection for us, there must be a deep connection for us between theology and action, between the reasons we have for doing things and those actions themselves. Christian ethics must be rooted in the gospel. It must be rooted in God's character, and so it must be grounded in theology. We can't reverse that order. Pastor Ken pointed to this last week where he says a good person isn't necessarily a Christian. You can't say that. You can't say just because you live a good life that means that you are a Christian. But the other way should be true. If you are a Christian, you should be a good person. You can't ignore that. The pathway to Christianity is not to be a good person. That's salvation by works. That's getting the order backwards or ignoring it altogether. But a Christian is someone whose life should be full of good works. And if not, that means that the gospel has been improperly understood, or it has been misapplied in your life. To say that you believe in the gospel and yet it bears no fruit in your life, there's been some type of disconnect along that journey that needs to be addressed, because that's not the way that it should be. We're in danger of what Cicero was a famous orator sort of way back when, but he addressed the crowd this way, and I think we're in danger of the same thing. He says, "You are in danger of making philosophy a substitute for action instead of allowing it to produce action." And I think quite often we tend to fall into that trap in this modern era of Christianity as well. We replace action with belief, instead of allowing our beliefs to cause actions to come out of our life. We need to address that issue as well, because grace should not make us passive. The gospel should not make us passive, thinking, well, I believe the right things now, that's all there is to it, I guess I'm safe. No, if we truly believe these things, it's not going to make us passive. It's going to make our actions even more effective than they were before. And Peter's strategy here is to pack their bag tight, full of just rich theology that will give subsequent actions so that they are ready for the journey ahead. Essentially, he is trying to get them to come to grips with who they are and what God is doing in the world around them in order that they may live lives that will produce the kind of fruit that God requires of them. They're going to live lives in accordance with his word because of that. And without that, if they don't have that type of right attitude going forward, this suffering that the people are encountering is going to probably come as a surprise. If they don't know what God is up to in this world, then as suffering hits them, not only are they going to have to deal with the suffering itself and the pain that that causes, but they're going to have to deal with the confusion and the surprise that goes along with suffering if we're not expecting it, if we don't think it's going to come. And that can be even more destabilizing than the pain of the suffering itself. You see, if that surprise is allowed to endure, then it's going to threaten to undo them as well. Yet Peter is going to explain, not so much in this passage, but also in the whole book of 1 Peter, he's going to show that it's through suffering that God is going to produce some of the elements of his plan as it unfolds. That suffering is part of the plan of God, and therefore we need to expect it, and we need to use it wisely when it comes. One of the great things about suffering is that it burns away some of the false hopes that we cling to and the distractions which can cloud our mind. It burns those things away and instead leaves us grounded on the only true hope, the only certain thing that we hold on to in this world, and that is the gospel. That is the work of God in our life. There's so many things that can distract us from that reality. So many things that can take away the joy that we should be feeling when we contemplate the hope that we have in the gospel. A distraction that seems to be very present in a lot of our lives these days are our smartphones. And I can see the way that it plays out in my own relationship with my wife. How if I allow it to, I will let that get in the way with the relationship I have with her. Instead of spending time with her, I'll be distracted by my phone. And instead of feeling the joy I should feel with spending that relationship time with her, I'm going to allow that my phone to steal that joy as I try and instead focus my attention on it and try to get some weak sense of pleasure out of that as well. Suffering can remove these things from our life, and it can focus our attention once again on the right things. And so Peter, in the midst of all this, wants to reorient their perspective and help them to live rightly. And he really has two ethical exhortations and with backing theology here. The first ethical exhortation we find is in the very first verse, verse 17, where it says, "Live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear." This is a type of lifestyle that he's calling them to, one that is characterized by reverent fear. Pastor Ken last week spoke about holiness, and I think this is very similar to holiness as well. But we are called to live in fear of God. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. It's interesting that we're called to live in fear of God, because quite often we don't think that that applies to Christians. We think that we should only love God, and that fear of God really doesn't have a place for us. But here in the Word of God, we are told to live out our life in reverent fear. I think the fear of God is applicable for Christians, because we need to realize that as we go through life, we go through it with God constantly present. And that everything that we do in life, we will be called to account for. Every word that we say, every action we do, every passive moment, God is there, God is watching, God has an opinion about these things, and we will be called to give an account for them as well. And in this life,
based on how we interact with the world around us and how we conduct ourselves, we can either experience his blessing or his discipline as well. And what Peter draws the attention of the audience to here is that God, it doesn't show favoritism. Yes, we call ourselves his children. Yes, we call ourselves, you know, beloved of God and these things are true. But that doesn't mean that God is going to overlook certain things in your life. It doesn't mean he's going to treat you favorably, give you sort of special treatment, when no one's looking. That isn't how God operates at all. And the fear of displeasing God isn't something that should be seen as opposed to loving him. In fact, I think a mature love for God should have within it the fear of displeasing God too. In the same way that the love that I have for my wife, I do fear displeasing her. Not that I'm afraid of her wrath, so to speak, but I'm afraid of her displeasure. I don't want her to be displeased. I want to avoid that in life. I want to avoid that tension in the relationship that will bring. And so I let that guide my actions as well. And the good thing about the fear of God is it's the type of fear that is going to be extremely useful to us in life too, because it's a type of fear that will drown out other fears as well. There are lots of things that we may be tempted to be afraid of in life. And those fears can hold us back from being courageous in different moments. But when we fear God's displeasure, fear God's discipline, that can drive us to overcome these other lesser fears that we have in our life and instead act courageously in the face of dangers for the sake of being obedient to God. And so we can use this fear of God to overcome different obstacles in our life. But Peter doesn't stop there as a reason to be living in reverent fear. He goes on to speak about the great value of our salvation. He speaks from verse 18 to 21 about how great our salvation truly is, this wonderful, wonderful gift that God has given us. And it was a gift that came at a cost to God too. And because it's something that is so great and something that was costly to God, he's driving home the point that God would not be pleased if you casually disregard this gift that he has given you. If you casually disregard the ethical purposes that he has for his redemption. And God does have ethical purposes for his redemption. And what I mean by that is that he has saved you. And the reason that you don't immediately just go up to heaven when you're saved is that he has a plan for you for this part of life as well. That as you live out your life here on earth, there are certain things that God wants from you, wants you to achieve as well. And so it's important to think about that, that God has ethical purposes for my life, that he wants me to act a certain way. God has given you this amazing gift of salvation, and he wants you to live out that gift in different ways, and he is judging you on how you choose to do that as well. So we have these two reasons given to live in reverent fear of God or live in a holiness type of life. And that is firstly that God is a judge and judges impartially. And secondly, that we have been bought at a price and we don't take that lightly as well. This is how Peter bolsters his claim for calling us to live holy lives. We do so not only because of God's discipline, but also because of the greatness of our salvation. And what's wonderful about God is that not only do we address him as judge, but we address him as Savior too. We are to trust him as a Savior. And the beauty of what he has offered us is that the salvation that he's brought into our life has been planned from eternity past. That all the way to a place that we can't even conceive of, God knew that he would save you. He would save you. And so that has such huge claim on your life. That gives such huge reasons to trust in God, because no one has done more to earn your trust than him. No one has shown more goodness towards you than God has in saving you. And Peter focuses on this, And then he looks at that and he says, let's do a little compare and contrast with how your life was before knowing God to how your life is now with knowing God. And there's a few different words that come up within these seven or eight verses. Things like to describe the old life of not knowing God, words like perishable and empty, and people are like grass and their glory is like flowers of the field which withers and falls. These perishable things, these empty things, these momentary things that are here today and gone tomorrow, that's the type of life that we live apart from God. And then we see words describing the type of life we get now with God, words like the precious blood of Christ, that we were chosen before creation, that we have the imperishable seed within us, the living and enduring word of God, that we will endure forever. These are the type of words used to describe the life that we are living now with Him. And so we took asked kind of by Peter to look at this compare and contrast with the life beforehand and the life now with him. And remember that we're not simply rescued from hell. We're not simply rescued from eternal damnation. We are rescued from the emptiness of the life that we would otherwise live apart from him. We are rescued from a purposeless existence. We're rescued from futility as well. And we would do well to remember that as Christians, to remember that when we talk about salvation, what we are meaning is not simply that we are saved from the fires of hell. We are saved from far, far more than that. We are given so much more than that when we choose and when we accept that gift that Jesus Christ has given us. The blood of Christ is spoken of here as being this thing which rescues us from a sinful life, from an empty life as well. There's other parts of the Bible that speak about the love of the blood of Christ doing other things. Well, Hebrews 9 says, like, the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience. It actually cleans our conscience, though, of shame and of fear and these things. And then Hebrews chapter 10 says that it gives us confidence and assurance as we pray and as we worship God. First John 1 says that the blood of Christ progressively cleanses us of sin more and more. That basically sanctification, the changing of our life to be more and more Christ-like, is accomplished through the blood of Christ. And then Revelation 12 says that the blood of Christ enables us to conquer the accuser of the brethren, the devil. Each of those requires an entire sermon to unpack. But just realize this, that salvation is so much more than just saying we get to go to heaven when we die. It has so much implication for how we think and live and feel now. That if we miss that, we've missed something absolutely enormous. This passage reminds us that we are redeemed from an otherwise empty life apart from him, from meaninglessness, from vanity. It sets us free from all this baggage that we receive from the culture around us and from our family that impresses values upon us that leads to nothing. We are freed from all of that as well. And because of that, we live for this future kingdom which God is bringing. We live now for that. We live as people who know the end of the story. That is the gift that we have been given. We've been given the last chapter of human history where we're told everything that will endure and everything that will burn away. And we're told, live your life according to this. And what a glorious gift that is. What a wonderful opportunity that is to make our life worth something. You see, Christianity, as Peter will continue here, yes, makes us wise because living this way is wise, but also it makes us better people too. It makes us better than we were before. See, growth in holiness and purity should at the same time lead to a greater love that we have for one another. Verse 22 says this, now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for each other. Love one another deeply from the heart. This is the second ethical exhortation that we have in this passage. Love one another deeply from the heart. And we see the track through which that is possible. As we purify ourselves, And we do that by the power that we've been given through being born again and receiving the Holy Spirit. We're going to be enabled, we're going to be brought to a place where we're able to have a sincere love for each other, have a deepening, more real love for each other too. And I think the way it works is this: as we purify ourselves, what does that look like? And what I think it looks like is that we're purified from hatred. We're purified from selfishness, from the fears that we hold on to, from the lusts in our heart, from the greeds that consume us. We're purified from these things. And as we let go of them and let them dissolve out of our life, we instead are left with room in our heart, space that wasn't there before. And being born again means receiving that gift of the Holy Spirit, really owning Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and allowing that come into our life. As we allow that in, this power comes in to overcome that hatred and bitterness, but then also to fill our life with love and grace. And as we experience that love and grace of God flowing into our life, filling all those rooms that are made available in our heart as we push out hatred and greed and lust, we're left with a more sincere love for others. We're left with a deeper love for others. This is the way that purity leads to a deepening of the love that we feel for each other. And that's a wonderful, gloriously freeing thing. I think something we don't focus on enough is the fact that through Christ, we are enabled to live in ways that we couldn't without Him. That we're enabled to conquer fears that we couldn't without Him. We're able to let go of hatreds that we couldn't without Him. That's a wonderful, wonderful gift that He has given us, and one that we're called to use to love each other, to love each other well. I think verse 24 gives us more reasons, verse 23 and 24 give us more reasons to love each other as well. The reason, the way I see it, is that we love each other because ultimately we're going to be together forever. You know, we all share one thing in common. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that you have been born again with an imperishable seed, one that will not fade or wither. We will be together for eternity. And I know sometimes we practice Christianity as if it's a solo event, but it really isn't. This is a team sport, my friends. And what we have in front of us is a communal destiny, one in which it's not simply me and God in heaven, it is us and God in heaven. So we better get used to each other. We better love each other now, because we're going to be together for a long time. We love each other now because this is a community that gloriously will last forever. And we celebrate that in the way that we love each other. We honor God in the way that we love each other, because we know that that's what He would want us to do as well. A father probably would have no greater joy than seeing his children get along well and love each other well. I know I would feel that. You see, ultimately, what Peter is asking us to do here is to live a certain way, but to back those up with some great, profound, deep truths. And so in closing tonight, I think I want to call back your minds to maybe the suitcase that we all have within us, that thing that we carry around us. What is in your suitcase? What thoughts do you carry with you? What attitudes of your heart do you carry with you? We've shown that Peter wants us to give consideration. We say Peter, but ultimately God, who is the author of this letter, God wants us to give consideration to the fact that He is a God who judges and judges impartially, to the greatness of our salvation, to the power of this new birth and the purity that that produces, to the eternal quality of our fellowship. He's calling our mind to consider these things, all of which are powerful incentives to holiness, to living with reverent fear and deep love for each other too. We're supposed to be packing our mind with thoughts like this, with profound truth like this. And out of these types of thoughts and considerations, producing with us attitudes and actions as well. So the question is, as we go, what is in your suitcase? Have you packed rightly for the journey that you have ahead of you? And if not, I think it's time to do business with God tonight. To sit down with Him privately and say, God, I need to let go of some of these things that I've been holding on to for too long. Some of these lies which I still allow to shape my life. Instead, help me and flood my mind and my heart with what you would have there, God. Let me stand together and let's pray. Dear God, we, like the audience of 1 Peter, are members of your family. We, like them, God, are on a journey for which we need to be well prepared. Help us, God, to receive the same instructions. Help us to consider the same truths so that we might be well equipped for the journey ahead. Help us, God, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. I pray, Lord, that as we leave this place tonight, those of us who know we need to do business with you tonight, that we need to come before you on our knees and to have our attitudes changed and shaped and reshaped to be thinking your thoughts after you. We pray you would help us to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you. Thank you all for being here. If you want to go downstairs, there'll be some refreshments. Have a wonderful week. God bless you.